Okay. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to that Old Testament book of Isaiah, once again. Chapter 59. It's my goal to get through chapters 59 and 60 and then communion tonight. And the Lord has been speaking through Isaiah to the people about their sin, about the rebellion, about their turning away from Him, walking away from Him, running away from Him, worshiping idols, worshiping other gods. And then He's taught of His grace also, how He's never going to forsake them. But He speaks. Today we're going to talk about a little bit more about those sins and God's deliverance, as the first two verses open here. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. So what He's saying is that when we're in sin, our sin separates us from God. And when that happens, our prayers don't go answered. Psalm 66 says a similar thing in verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, don't confuse this with, we know the three answers to prayer, which is yes. What's another one? No. And another one? Later. Or not now. Yes. So we're not talking about that here. And we know that in Romans 3:23 it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I did a word study on this, and all means all. Okay? All have sinned. Now, it's interesting because I looked up this phrase, have sinned. In the Greek, it's a verb. It has a verb tense that means the past, having have sinned, the present, you are sinning, and the future will sin. And it touches all of these. All have sinned, all are sinning, and all will sin. That's the idea here. It's called an aortic tense, and I don't know what that means. I just remember it said that, okay? But why do I point this out? Because Isaiah is not talking about here losing salvation. He's talking about a connection. He's talking about God hearing us, God responding to us, to our prayer. Just because we sin when we're in unrepentant sin. It's one thing to have a blunder and you go, oh, I can't believe I just did that. Lord, would you please forgive me? But sometimes people get caught in unrepentant sin and they just stay there. And if all sin and all really means all, then the saved continue to sin. Never being sinless, because all sinned, are sinning, and will sin. But we should be sinning less as we grow in the Lord. And that should be encouraging. I do remember somebody came up to me at a baptism picnic once and said, Pastor, I just don't understand how you left all the sin behind that you don't sin anymore. And I had to bite the inside of my cheeks. But I said, we need to talk. Does that mean that God says, well, you know, don't worry about sin then. I got the guilt covered. Does it mean that we can sin without guilt? Well, Paul asked that question in Romans 6, 1 and 2. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, when I sin, God gets to pour out grace. So I'm going to give God opportunities to be graceful. Get a lot of people to join that religion, couldn't you? Paul answered that and he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the answer is no, it doesn't give us a license to sin. He says we're not to live in it because we're dead to it, and it's not to be our lifestyle. Romans 6, 7, it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And that puts forth a simple principle. Dead men and dead women don't sin. You can agree with me on that? Dead people don't sin? Okay. So he's saying, liken ourselves as if dead, as if we're nailed to the cross to sin. And verses 3 through 10 now, describing sins of people who have fallen from God. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs. The word cockatrice is interpreted a poisonous snake. So they eat poisonous snake eggs. Why? I don't know. Just Isaiah speaking this. And they weave the spider's web. It's an illustration. He that eats of their eggs die. And that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. No, the word of God says that the path to God's a straight path. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. So Isaiah here is using illustrations of poisonous snakes and of spiders' webs, of how sin can kill us if we allow ourselves to stay in it. And if it doesn't kill us, it ensnares us and brings us into bondage. And he's saying, you know, the reason that I don't, the reason Jehovah doesn't deliver his people, it's not because he can't. It's not because he doesn't have the power to do it, but it's because of their sins. They're in their sins, and it's like cracking open an egg. Something comes out. You crack open the egg of sin, and something comes out. You know, sometimes disease, sometimes addictions, sometimes death. They can kill. They can put us in bondage. And we know that God's given us a conscience so that we can recognize right and wrong. Even little kids know that, take advantage of it. It's evidence from God to, it's a truth given by God as evidence of his existence. I like to quote Romans 1:20 for that. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. He's just saying, all that I've made, you know, the conscience I've put in you, the creation I've put in you, the creation that's around. Pat and I were out walking in the canal today, taking pictures of little leaves and stuff, because it's so gorgeous as the colors change, and just watching God's creation. People, he's saying, folks, when you look out at this world, if you don't see me in it, you have no excuse to miss me. And if we're not careful, we can also be blinded from the truth, and I think Isaiah is speaking of that here. Ephesians 4:18, the Apostle Paul said, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness in their heart. The Bible is not hard to understand because people can't understand it. It's because they won't. God's not missing because we can't find him, it's because we won't and don't. Now, I'm not talking about us here, but as a race, the human race, many people just don't. They just don't do it. And so, unfortunately, some people think that in order to have a good conscience, you need a bad memory. I remember a guy went to a psychologist and said, I'm just getting into trouble all the time. I need help. And he says, you want something to help you avoid these things and resist them? He says, no, I want something to erase my memory. So, you know, the idea is as we continually and willfully sin, to forget our sins is one way to do it. And many prefer a bad memory to the conviction of sins. And to be in a place where the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you of sin is really a dangerous place to be. Sometimes we get involved in some things and you feel that nagging and that gnawing in the Holy Spirit gently saying, you know, you really shouldn't go there. And you go, leave me alone. That's one thing. But to be at the place where the Holy Spirit no longer says, you know, you really shouldn't be here, that's a dangerous place to be. And we can do that where God just says, I'm not going to strive with you any longer. But if you find yourself there, repent. Repent of the Lord. Ask his forgiveness. And you'll be restored by his forgiveness that he pours out in grace. Verse 11. He's going to show us what rebellion against God looks like. Let's see, 11. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. You know, you ever heard the mourning dove? The coo in the morning? The sweet sound. But you can use it as a complaining sound also. You said you mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing, in lying against the Lord, in departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, yea, truth fails. And he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. I wonder sometimes as I listen to Isaiah, was he the only one that saw this? I think not. I think there were others that saw it, but God used Isaiah to pen this. I mean, 66 chapters to show Israel prophecy of the Messiah to come, judgment against the nation. And yet, God's grace in delivering them. So, he's describing here the perversity of man. And he says, you're growling like a hungry bear. You're growling looking for the food to sustain you. He's talking spiritual food here at this point. And it's right in front of you. But you as a nation, you won't acknowledge your Lord. You won't go there to feed. And you're really bringing trouble on yourselves. I don't know if you've ever had those. I call them self-inflicted wounds. We say we just shot ourselves in the foot. Guilty. But it's all because God was right there before them. They were hungry. They were hungry for God, and they were looking in the wrong places. Looking for God. Sounds like it could be a song. Looking for God in all the wrong places. You know, it was looking for love, wasn't it? And that's where true love is. That's a good point. Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. What he's saying, there was nobody out there speaking against their sins. They're going merrily along, and if they did understand it, if they did see it, they weren't saying anything. Can you imagine a whole nation moving forward in sin and allowing it? I think abortion. There's nobody speaking. Of course, there are some speaking out against it, but in this time, Israel was in sin. Isaiah's speaking out, but most of the nation is just going along with it. They're allowing it to continue. I can't remember who said it, but evil triumphs when good men do nothing. We just sit back and let it happen and don't actually get into the battle. Evil can triumph. We know, you know, since we've read the end of the book, we know he won't triumph. Satan won't win. If you've read the book of Revelation, you know that's true. But I think about this, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and garments that remind you of anything. Maybe like Ephesians 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. And they're protective mechanisms. Those are the things that protect us from the enemy's onslaught. And we need them desperately. Ephesians 6 is a good chapter to read every once in a while, once a week or so. According to their deeds, verse 18, accordingly he will repay. He will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense, and means reward or benefit, to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense also, reward or benefit. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. When there's no one to help, the Lord's always there to help. The Spirit of the Lord is our defense. We don't have to be defending ourselves even. God is our defense, but we still need the whole armor of God to withstand the enemy. What enemy is that? I don't see him. We don't see him. We see his effects. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual battle we're in. And he gives us armaments to be used, to be put on, to be used. Why? Because we're too weak on our own to fight this battle. We need God's armaments. We need the Word of God. We need the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the rest. But when we don't have those, like they were doing, walking in the flesh and really living more by the devil's standards, God will back off, as he said, and I will no longer strive with man. I don't remember where that is. But know this, when we decide to depart from evil, that spiritual wickedness in high places will attack. And then the flesh will war against the spirit, and the spirit will war against the flesh. When you take up your cross to follow Jesus, Satan doesn't want to let you go. The war is on. The battle has begun. And it's important to know that the enemy is powerful. Satan's powerful. His dominions are powerful, but they're not all-powerful. God is all-powerful. In fact, John in 1 John 4, verse 4, said, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Who's in the world? The devil and all of his demons. Who's in us? God's Holy Spirit. It's greater than the principalities and powers. And there's a limitation to what the enemy can do. Remember, the devil had to ask permission to get to Job. He's finite. God is infinite. Satan, as I said earlier, he's powerful, but God is all powerful. Satan never sleeps. He never gives up. He never quits. He's unrelenting. But God is always with us. Satan can take away your job, but God's our provider. Satan can make us sick, but God's our physician. Satan can make us fear, but God is our shield. Satan can bring confusion, but God is truth. There's no confusion that comes from the Lord. If you're a born-again believer, then the Spirit of God is in you, and you're a king's kid. You're already on the winning side. You should remember that. Your eternal future is sealed. You can hassle us. We're still on the battlefield. But we know the end of the war. Where does our victory come? Resisting the devil, he'll flee from you. He likes victories. It doesn't mean he'll give up on us, but oftentimes, if we just stay in the Word, he'll go somewhere else where he can get a victory. If we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us, and Satan won't get near you when you're near to God. That's probably wrong to say that, because he always is attacking. We know that the Word of God is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, which tells us if we want to see clearly what's going on in the world today, we need to be reading the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication with the saints. Ephesians 6:18. A little further on from the spiritual warfare. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith. Our faith. That's what overcomes. That's 1 John 5:4. And let's finish the chapter with these two verses. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So the Redeemer is come. Believers have his spirit. We have his words. We have his word, because he is the word, and we have it forever. All we need to do is occupy till he comes. That's what he tells us to do. Occupy till I come. And that's what we're doing. Now, chapter 60, the deliverer out of Zion. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says that the earth has always been a spiritual battlefield. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, if the gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. In other words, it's not hid from you that believe, hid for them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, who is that, the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. And Satan's job is to obstruct light, to bring darkness, by confusion, through lies, deception, fear, lots of other lifestyles, religions. If God is truth, as far as salvation goes, nothing else can be truth. You can't have one truth and another truth and another truth and another truth. If one is truth, then the rest are lies. Maybe close to truth, but lies. And Satan's job is to obstruct that light of getting to Christ, getting to the gospel, and keep us in darkness as a race of people. Verse 3, and the Gentiles shall, listen to this, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Wow. Where is this? This is in Isaiah. Gentiles will come to thy light. I want to read a couple verses out of verse 12 of Genesis, a while after the flood. Remember, you know what chapter of Genesis the flood is? Right? 6, right? You'll remember. Okay, double that. You got a dozen. Now the Lord, this is verse, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I'll show you. This is going without knowing where you're going. Go, get going, and I'll show you. I will show you later. In other words, pack up, get your animals, get your family, get going, and I'll show you where to go. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How could all families in the earth be blessed? Talking to Abraham. It can't be just his descendants, can it? Got to be all families, and that's got to come through the Messiah. So he's speaking of the Messiah here way back in Abram's day. Let's see, verse 4. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then you shall see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. Sometime get on the internet and see what Israel's doing in the Mediterranean. And the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. And all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. And they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth, Nebaioth was a son of Ishmael, shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he's glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Judgment and mercy. judgment and justice and mercy. Therefore, verse 11, pardon me, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Hey, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. I know it's a lot of verses here, just saying this will all happen to Israel when the Messiah comes again. And the Jews, you know, the Jews now are waiting for Jesus, the Messiah's first coming, right? They're waiting for the Messiah to come. We're waiting for a Messiah's second coming because we know he already came once and he came as a Jew. So we're waiting for the second coming, and the Jews still waiting for the first because they missed his first. How'd they do that? Well, they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a military Messiah, somebody to free them from Rome and all this oppression. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah, an atoning Messiah, a one who is to die for our sins Messiah. That's not what they were looking for. They were looking for a victor, a general. Peter spoke this in Acts chapter 5 to the Jews. He said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed and hanged on a tree. Read Acts 5 sometime. Peter really, he slams them for what they did. But their hearts were darkened. I remember one of the tour guides over in Israel, he would take Christians on tours, but he was still a Jew. He didn't believe the Messiah had come. And he said, you know, the Bible says we have scales on our eyes. I still have scales on my eyes. Pray for me. If I'm to know the Messiah, that he's already come, pray that the scales are taken off my eyes so I can see clearly. But he said, right now I still have scales on my eyes. I don't think the Messiah has come. But the Jews would often spiritualize the scriptures that foretold a suffering Messiah, like Isaiah 53. We've gone through that. Isaiah 53 speaks of a suffering Messiah, and they say that they spiritualize it to say that it's the nation Israel, not the Messiah at all. In fact, let me just go back and read the first seven verses of Isaiah 53. If you want to go. Who has believed our report? This is Isaiah 53. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You got to really stretch to think this is the nation Israel, not the Messiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Pretty powerful stuff. Even Peter was having trouble with Christ's death. In Matthew 16, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus asked him, Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. You know, some things you just can't get except a download from heaven. Fresh software, an update. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You don't understand the things that are of God, but only those that be of men. He says, you don't even know what I'm here for. I can't. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to the cross. You can't stop me. And, you know, it's easy to read about Peter and say, oh, boy, put your foot in your mouth that time. But we do the same thing. Because Isaiah 55 also says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's high, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, you know, when we got to cut Peter some slack here, even though he was walking with the Messiah for 3 years, he missed a lot of points. And some of them, they're just revealed later on, some only through Holy Spirit revelation. Verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet. And I will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee. Pardon me. I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. You shall also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shall suck the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So God presents four of his names to them, Savior, Redeemer, Mighty One, and then Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, same. The Mighty One, strong and mighty. Hebrew word that means, it's only used to describe God. Verse 17, For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make your officers peace and your extractors, it can be interpreted oppressors, or actually it can be tax collectors, your extractors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Wow. No crime, wasting, nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. He's saying, I'll improve everything in your hands. As many come to worship the Lord, even the IRS, even the tax collectors. It's said that there are no atheists in an IRS waiting room. Oh, have you heard the simplified tax form? It has four lines. What was your income last year? What were your expenses? How much is left? Send it in. Pretty simple. Simple form. Okay, verse 19. Let's finish the chapter here. Verse 19 through 22. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light. And the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. He's just saying that the Lord's restoration of his people will take place in the Messiah's time. And now we have a lot of nations that align themselves against Israel. We know that they talk peace, but there is no peace. Terrorism continues. You know, the enemies of Israel don't call it terrorism. They call it self-defense. Self-defense against a Zionist occupation of Palestinian land. But there will come a day. We'll turn to the end of the book. Let's read a few verses here at the end of the book. Revelation 21. Because this, I know there are a lot of places, a lot of churches don't read Revelation. They don't teach Revelation. Revelation is an exciting book. It's a prophetic book. All of God's word is true. And I just want to read the first eight verses because the Apostle John here is seeing something that should excite us all. The new heavens and the new earth. And I saw, this is Revelation 21, I'll read the first eight verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. They have spotted some huge thing of light coming toward us out in space, by the way. People are speculating if God's bringing down the New Jerusalem that way. It's an interesting idea. But I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." I'm so used to singing Mary Barrett's song. It's actually true and faithful in the King James. And he said unto me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The first death is the death of the physical body. That's the only death believers will experience. The second death is eternal separation from God. It breaks my heart to think of the billions of people that might be there, will be there, likely. But God has given us his word. He's given us his truth. He's given us the end of the book. He's told us about the second death. He told us how to avoid it, how we can go into eternity to be with him. And it's all about faith, isn't it? It's all about believing what God has told us. Let's open our Bibles for communion. It's time for communion now. Psalm 19. It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm of the Holy Spirit, written by David, penned by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, stuff that's stuck firmly together like this earth, the firmament shows his handiwork, the details. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and a circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The heavens declare God's glory. It just seems to keep going and going. Look at pictures on the internet of what we've discovered with the Hubble telescope. Huge. It's infinite. And it's designed. It works like a mighty clock. It's gigundous and huge. And he's saying the firmament declares his wisdom. I mean, you look at the delicacy and the incredible variety of the animal and plant life. And God speaks to mankind through his nature, of his existence, of his power, of his glory, of his wisdom. He speaks here of his love. We need to know God's love story. This is the greatest love story ever written. How God created us and then came and died for us. Wow. This love story told through his perfect son. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's another way of saying, if you could keep all the Ten Commandments and all the precepts that go with it, in thought, word, and deed, all the time, every single second of every single day of every single year, you could, your soul would be converted. Yeah, you could go into glory. But we can't, can we? But the law is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Having God's wisdom takes us a level above most humans, because mankind has mankind's wisdom. We have the wisdom of God. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So look at this. The law of the Lord, perfect, converting the soul. Testimony is sure, making us wise. Statutes are right, makes our heart rejoice. The commandments are pure. It gives us enlightenment into who he is. Fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. And it unites us together. So God, he certainly has revealed himself in our conscience. He's revealed himself in the world and in the creation, but even more thoroughly in his word. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. He's saying, when you have the word of God, it has more value than pure gold. It has a sweetness that feeds our soul with a sweetness that's sweeter than honey. And honey is like one of the greatest concentrations of sweetness. And not only that, gold is temporary. It'll burn up. Honey is temporary. The flavor goes after a while. God's word is forever. And when Jesus said in the upper room, do this in remembrance of me, I'm just reading Psalm 19 to remind us of what God has done for us. Verse 12 through 14 as we finish the chapter. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Have you ever thought about that, that we might sin and not even know it? That's how pure and perfect God is. That's why we need a Savior, because we can actually sin and not know it. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord tries the hearts. He tests the hearts. 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Wow, isn't that great? Let the words of my mouth in everything that I think be acceptable to you. That's a tall order. Don't we wish that we could cast down all of our imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring it all into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Or how about Psalm 141? We haven't gotten to that yet. Verse 3 says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Sometimes when we begin to speak, we should turn the sound off first because we haven't really thought it through. Proverbs 8:6 says, hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. That's the idea, is we know we're sinners. We know we're fallen. We know God's a pure and a perfect God, and he has a standard we can't meet unless we keep the whole law, and we can't keep it, which is to bring us to Christ, to show us we have to have a Savior, and the Savior has come. It's not a secret. It's all here. It's revealed. It's for us to see, for us to understand, and it's for us to love him back. So for all that he's done for us, let's take a that representation of his broken body on the cross, his pierced body, that was sufficient for all sin. The Lamb of God who takes away all the sin of the world. Let's partake together of the body. We know our body only holds a few pints of blood. But that blood, when it got shed, was sufficient to cover all the sins of mankind because it came out of the veins of the Son of God, who is able to forgive. So let's partake together of that representation of his shed blood for our sins. Lord, what a wonderful and gracious God you are. How can we ever perceive your glory in these unglorious bodies and frames that we're in? And yet, you show a great deal of it through your word. And we know that it's still through a glass darkly. But one day it will be face to face. You will be our light. We won't have to wonder who you are or where we are, because we'll be in the presence of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your mercy, and certainly for forgiveness and salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.